Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. This is the day when often we speak about how Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem with great fanfare and celebration. Jesus came into the city riding a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people waved palm branches, laid their coats down on the road, and called out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." How dreadful to think that within less than a week, the very same people would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But not on this day. On this day, word about Jesus had spread ahead of him like a bow wave as he travelled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover festival is celebrated in the spring. It's closely followed by the Pentecost festival just 50 days later as they head into summer. Jesus and his disciples had been in Jerusalem some months before in the autumn for the Festival of Tabernacles. This was the celebration of God's presence with his people in the wilderness. They were led by him in the day by a pillar of cloud and at night by a pillar of fire. During this festival, the moon is up before the sun sets, so there's never a moment of real darkness, just as it would have been for those 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. Every courtyard was filled with oil lamps, and people camped out all over Jerusalem. They remembered and celebrated God's care for them and his leading. There appears to have been lots of ministry in and around Jerusalem during this time. Jesus tells them that he is the light of the world, and whoever walks with him will never walk in darkness. And then suddenly, he just seems to disappear. We find him and the disciples back up north in Galilee. The gospel accounts are strangely quiet about this journey north. They literally don't record anything about this time. It's as though Jesus wanted space to make his way home to the region where he grew up, to gather up his mother and all those who would make the final journey with him back south and up the mountain range again to Jerusalem for that final Passover celebration, where he would give his own life as the final Lamb of God. It seems that Jesus knew they were about to go through a huge transition, a trial of enormous magnitude. Following this week, things would never be the same again. Have you ever noticed that there are times in your life when you find yourself kind of wandering through a liminal space? That is, a space between the boundaries, a transitional space. Life is full of these types of spaces. Amongst the first space is that space when mum and dad bring home another sibling. I can remember this so clearly. I was 2 years and 6 months of age when it happened. Suddenly everything is different and your place in the family is somehow forever changed. You were the only child, the first of all the grandchildren, the focus of your family's love and adoration, and now suddenly there is another, a brother, sharing your mother. The transition from primary school to high school is another. One minute you're one of the big kids, and suddenly you're a little tacker in a big, scary world full of teenagers. When you transition between jobs, it can be a little like this. One minute you're feeling secure and full of knowledge. You know how the whole place works. You know everybody. And it all seems quite comfortable. And then you find yourself in a new workplace, feeling somewhat rattled by the flood of unfamiliarity. When people move house, especially to a new neighbourhood, they enter a strongly liminal space. And this is why it's such a great time to invite people to come to church when they've just moved. They're ready and open to explore new things, and they're open to meeting new people and forming new friendships. And of course, the death of a spouse leads one invariably into another deeply liminal space. For years, the question is asked, who am I now? Who am I without this person who has been perpetually by my side? What do I do now that our future story is forever changed? Jesus must have been experiencing a deeply liminal space. Jesus was transitioning. He knew that his time of earthly ministry was drawing to its climax. He knew where he was heading, and he knew what it would mean for him, for his followers, and ultimately for all of humanity. This was a turning point. This was the lull before the mighty storm where sin and death would go their hardest against the Son of God. It seems very likely that Jesus had told his friends, go and catch up with your families. Take some time out and we'll all meet along the border between Galilee and Samaria before heading east, crossing the Jordan and then making our way south to the city. The locations for these events, and particularly the miracle that we're focusing on today, are full of meaning. They are literally walking on the fringes, through towns full of people living on the fringe, living on the edge. For Samaritans, this was the furthest north you could go before entering Israeli territory. And for the Jews living in Galilee, this was the furthest directly south you could go before you entered the territory of the Samaritan dogs. That's what they called them. Jews always walked around this area if they needed to travel south. Now, we know from Luke chapter 9 that as Jesus was resolutely making his way to Jerusalem, he sent messengers ahead into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, presumably to spend the night there. But the people of the village rejected him. They did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. And we know that following his last visit to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles, the religious leaders were looking to arrest him. He was essentially in hiding. And I can see why he was making his way through these fringy, outcast-filled towns on the border of Galilee and Samaria. I can also understand why he was gathering a larger group to travel with him. Reading between the lines, we can imagine, we can almost see the group traveling together by the way that Jesus takes the 12 aside to speak to them privately. And the fact that he was able to send out 72 emissaries in pairs ahead of him into the various towns along the way. There was quite a lot of people traveling with Jesus. So this is the backdrop to our passage today. Jesus and a large group of his followers on the way to Jerusalem. This is the context for this rather unique miracle, the healing of the 10 lepers. Now, I say unique because it was truly unique in Israel's history. Did you know that? I didn't until I did the research for this message. Lepers, it would seem, just did not get healed. They were complete outcasts. They couldn't live in the vicinity of others. They had to rip their clothing as a sign that they were outcasts. They had to cover up their upper lip and call out, unclean, unclean, unclean. Life for the lepers of the first century must have been dreadful, and they must have felt utter despair at their situation. To really understand the significance of leprosy in Jewish life, one only has to look at the rules they had devised to protect themselves from ceremonial defilement by a leper. If upwind of a leper, you could come within 2 metres of them. If downwind, 30 metres was required to maintain ceremonial purity. You wouldn't want to risk a wind change, would you? People recoiled in horror from those with leprosy. In all of Israel's history, there is not a recorded single Israelite healed of leprosy who then went through the ceremonial cleansing in the temple and who was then restored to the community. These people had no hope. They didn't really have a single story from their scriptures to cling to. All they had was the Levitical law found in chapters 13 and 14. 1,500 years earlier, Moses gave them extensive and detailed instruction about what the priests were to do when a healed leper appeared at the temple. You check it out sometime. There is line after line after line of instructions about how to identify leprosy, how to separate the lepers from society, and then what to do if one of them claims to have been healed. But no one ever got healed. All they had was the story of Miriam, Moses' sister, who became white with leprosy as a punishment for speaking out against her brother Moses. The Lord afflicted her with leprosy. She was white with it from head to toe. But Moses prayed for her forgiveness, and the Lord graciously healed her. That was it. I mean, there's the story of General Naaman, who the prophet Elisha healed, found in 2 Kings 5, but he was a foreigner. He was a Gentile, and he had no need to be cleansed by the priests. As we read in Luke 4, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So this is a big deal. This is no ordinary miracle, as though there could be such a thing. But this miracle, the healing of not just one leper, but 10 lepers, was really significant. Why was it significant? Well, it was significant because Moses was the only person to pray for the healing of a leper and have them healed. And Moses said, and this is found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, this is Moses' great sermon to the people of Israel when he gave them the Ten Commandments, right? This, for the Jews, is the central passage of Old Testament scripture. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." And God said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." Do you see? Israel were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for God's anointed one. And one of the key signs of the Messiah would be that he would heal lepers, just like Moses did. So when Jesus healed the leper who came and knelt before him, recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 5, that was a big deal. Remember, Matthew records that this happened immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke places his rendering immediately after the calling of the first disciples. Have a look at this passage. This is Matthew 8, verse 1. "When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I'm willing,' he said, 'be clean.' And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Do you see? Not only did Jesus reach out and intentionally touch a leper, that is, he intentionally made himself ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the religious elite, but he did it without allowing the man to make a public fuss about it, that is, drawing too much attention to himself. He simply said, "Go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The whole process of assessment by the priests would have taken more than a week. That's how long the process laid down by Moses took. And during that time, there would have been plenty of time for the word to spread amongst the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. "Have you heard? There's a leper who reckons he's been healed." "What? Only the prophet to come, the Messiah, will do that. There must be some mistake. We need to look into this carefully." So Jesus healed a leper early in his earthly ministry, boldly declaring to those who were in the know, "I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one." And then just as he was transitioning into the final great chapter, as he was about to head south to Jerusalem to be crucified, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Let's open the Word of God to Luke 17. "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' And when he saw them, he said, 'Go, show yourself to the priest.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" So these guys are living on the extreme outskirts of society. They are the least of the least. They live among those who are on the fringe. And even there, they are the least of the least. They are on the out. They call out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They appear to either know him or know something about him. I want you to notice that they don't refer to Jesus as teacher or rabbi, which would have been more common. Instead, these guys call out epistata, which means master. The word only occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and it recognizes Jesus' authority over all things. It's always used in the context of the supernatural. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't approach or touch these guys as he did the earlier man. He simply tells them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they did that, as they stepped out in obedience to the master's command, they were healed. They must have looked down at themselves and at each other and realized that suddenly, dramatically, they were changed. The horrors of leprosy, the festering, itchy patches were undoubtedly covering their faces, their arms and legs, and they were now healed. Their skin was clear. And amazingly, out of the 10, only one turned back to thank Jesus and to give glory to God. Have a look. This is verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. What was going on for the other men? Were they so overcome with excitement about their healing that they simply forgot about Jesus? I mean, what were they thinking? I mean, leprosy today can be treated with a cocktail of drugs taken across a period of months, and the number of people affected by leprosy has dropped dramatically over the past 20, 30 years. We know so much more about this disease than ever. And what we call leprosy today was only a tiny portion of the total collection of skin conditions that the Bible gathers together under this one term. Today, doctors would identify a whole range of conditions. However, for thousands of years, leprosy has been a dreaded scourge for humanity, especially in the ancient world of the first century. I think leprosy provides for us an image of sin. And I think this is why the Bible uses it as it does. I think this is why we have Moses making such a big deal about it and including it in the law so many, many years earlier. And then, well, nothing. No one gets healed. No one gets cleansed. No one gets restored to fellowship within the community. And no one with leprosy can worship God at the temple. They miss out on everything good. Sounds like hell on earth, doesn't it? Leprosy is just like sin. Sin is just like leprosy. It takes hold of us and it doesn't let go. It's infectious. It spreads from one person to another. It's destructive. There are certain types of leprosy which destroy the nerve endings in fingers, toes, and limbs. So people don't feel pain. And as a result, body parts get so beat up and damaged that they literally just fall off. The Apostle Paul tells us that sin burns. It sears our conscience. So we no longer feel bad about sinning. And we just sin more and more and more. Have you ever noticed that? We have this amazing God-given faculty called the conscience. When we do something that crosses our moral baseline, we feel bad about it. And hopefully we respond and change our behavior. We stop doing whatever we just did that caused our conscience to kick in. But if you keep on doing that thing, if you keep on telling lies or stealing or committing adultery or whatever, you just keep on pushing your baseline down and down and down. And after a while, you just don't feel bad about what you're doing. You've normalized that sinful behavior. You've seared your conscience. It doesn't stop you doing the destructive behavior. Your life and those around you are still damaged and hurt. You just don't feel bad about it. Just like lepers who can't feel pain anymore. Eventually, they just damage themselves so much that their fingers and toes fall off. Leprosy is just like sin, and sin is just like leprosy. Over time, leprosy destroys the person, and this is exactly what sin does in our life. It eventually covers the person from head to toe. It causes isolation. It separates the person from others and from God. These lepers are representatives of all humanity. They ask for healing, and Jesus willingly cleanses them. He blesses them, but I want you to notice they are not made whole. They are not made well. Luke carefully uses a different word for the Samaritan leper who returned to praise God. The word he uses for him saved, it indicates a complete action which is unalterable. I think this miracle teaches us a whole heap of things. On the whole, it points to Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one true Israelite, the focus of all the promises of God in the Old Testament scriptures. It points to him as the one who will not only heal lepers, but ultimately as the one who heals sin and death once and for all. I think this miracle clearly teaches the ineffectual nature of miracles in turning people back to God. You know, I've had people say to me, if there is a God, why doesn't he just heal all the sick people and do lots of miracles and stuff now, and then everyone would turn to him? But they wouldn't. We'd all just be like these nine lepers who were cleansed. Miracles surround us, but people do not give glory to God. Now, our earth in the midst of space is an unquestionable miracle. Certainly compared to the other planets that we visited, the earth is a stunning miracle of God, overflowing with beauty, majesty, and ever-increasing wonder and diversity of life. This week, I thought about the moon and the miracle it is. Can you imagine a world without the moon? Can you imagine how dark it would be at night without the moon? Can you imagine a world without tides? It would be a stinking, rotting mess. Have you ever wondered about the fact that the moon and the sun appear so closely in apparent size that we can have total eclipses and partial eclipses on a regular basis? You know, I asked the internet about the chances of that happening, and the only thing I really found was an explanation of why it is the case. The sun is 400 times the diameter of the moon and just happens to be about 400 times further away from the earth than the moon. That's why. That the answer to the question, what are the chances of that happening randomly, is simply too large to calculate. We just don't have enough data. The moon is an absolute miracle, as is the discovery that you can make glass out of sand. I mean, who would have thought? You know, when I studied product design at university, I discovered the chances of that happening, that human beings would work that out, is astronomically low, simply because it just doesn't make sense that grains of sand could somehow become something unimaginable like glass. Of course, the origin of the idea probably came from someone noticing what happened when lightning struck just the right mixture of silica, etc. The lightning has to be over 1800 degrees Celsius, and the sand has to be extremely pure, high in silica and quartz. A tube of glass is formed underground, so it's not even exposed immediately. The sand then has to blow away to reveal the glass tubes before someone could think about how this happened and try to work out how to do it again. Can you, just for a moment, just try to imagine a world where we don't make glass? I mean, suddenly you can't make lenses very easily. We don't have microscopes or telescopes. And then don't discover microbiology and the effects of that affects our knowledge of chemistry as well. And then suddenly we have a world without penicillin and thousands of other miracle-working drugs in God's good earth. Miracles surround us, but people don't give glory to God for them, just like the nine lepers who walked away cleansed but not made whole. So the question for us today as we head into our Easter celebrations is the biggest, most important question you will ever be asked. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to the miracle of the resurrection and the offer of eternal, unchangeable healing, the offer of eternal life? Will you be like the nine lepers who called out for help and the Master responded immediately, powerfully, effectually, and yet they just walked away? Or will you be like the one Samaritan leper who saw the truth of what had happened, returned to Jesus and gave all the glory to God, and as a result found eternal salvation and wholeness in him? May the Lord bless you today.